I'd like to continue reading from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. A Corinthian is somebody who lived in the ancient city of Corinth, and a group of them heard the gospel preached, and they formed a church. A church just means a gathering, an ecclesia, a coming together of like-minded people with the purpose of worshipping God and hearing his word preached, such as we have here tonight. And he wrote to them, in fact, at least three letters. We call it 2 Corinthians. It's letter number three. The unofficial number two was lost. So I'm going to read from the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'll read from verse 1, but preach from verses 3 to 10. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I'll just pause there. So I preached on that a few Sunday mornings ago, and it's a really powerful text. It says, now is the time to get right with God. Now is the time to call upon his name. Now is the time to be saved. And yet, let's remember, he wasn't preaching this on a street corner. He was writing it to a church. And of course, it's possible to be a member of a church. It's possible to be an elder or a deacon in a church, dare I say. It's possible to be a pastor or a vicar in a church and to have received the grace of God in vain. So, you know, you do all the talking and you do all the religious ceremony and all the rest of it. But in fact, you've never come to that point where you've repented of your sin and said, Lord, I know I've done things wrong. Please forgive me. And understand that when Jesus died upon the cross, it was that we might be forgiven. And when he rose again from the dead, that we might be justified. He goes on in verse 3. We give no offence in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet also rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Amen. Well, Paul was fond of a long list of characteristics, and here we have them. And yet it's actually a rather powerful and moving portion of Scripture. Now, if you look through or flick through the pages of a holiday brochure, it will show you a particular resort in a particular country, and the weather will be gorgeous, which, to be fair, you know, it usually is abroad anyway. And, you know, the hotel is clean, and they'll show a picture of the best possible room, a large bed, lots of pillows and cushions on it, and all the rest of it. What they don't do is show you all the stuff you don't want to see. They don't show you the building sites across the road. They don't show you the grotty room where, you know, wasn't cleaned properly. They don't show you the statistics regarding criminal activity, the number of pickpockets who operate in that area. Of course they don't. Why would they? Their intention is to get you to go there and spend your pounds, shillings and pence and boost their economy and so on. What we have here is a list of characteristics which Paul is offering, which is rather more truthful than anything you'll read in a brochure. Now, the heading in my Bible, the headings are not in the original. The editors of the various Bibles will often put a heading over a section. The heading in mine is Marks of the Ministry. Now, I'm told in some denominations they are struggling to recruit enough clergy. Now, I have my own theories about that, which I won't necessarily go into now. But if anyone felt the call to become a pastor or a leader, I wonder if they really ought to do a careful study of the passage we have read. Because Paul makes it clear that to be a Christian minister is actually going to be rather difficult and rather awkward, rather painful and rather uncomfortable. Now, in one respect, he speaks of every Christian. In another respect, he's talking of himself in particular. In one respect, he's talking about that particular time in which he was living in a pagan Roman Empire. In another respect, he's speaking to all believers at all times, including our own. Now, I will confess, I've never been in prison for the gospel. I'm not planning to do so, but perhaps one day, who knows? I've never received stripes for it, but Paul did. So let's look at it. He begins by saying, "We give no offence in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." He does not want, as an apostle, a Christian minister, to cause offence where it isn't needed or necessary. Now, he didn't write this point, but I will add it, and I'm pretty sure he will agree with me if he were here. But the gospel itself is actually rather offensive. Let me give you an example. If you say the only way to get to God, the only way to have your heart right with God, the only way to go to heaven when you die, is through Jesus Christ, that offends many billions of people around the planet. Of course, we could then water it down and say, well, all religions lead to God. Well, there's a way that seems right to a man. But it leads to death, says Proverbs. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So that is actually intrinsically offensive. So Paul is saying, never cause offence to anyone at all. If you want to go through your life never causing offence to anyone, it's easy. Don't have an opinion. Never think. Never communicate. Never dare disagree with present company. Of course, we can't do that. Paul's point here is that we don't deliberately go out of our way to cause offence. The gospel does it for us. His particular ministry is not to be blamed for offending people. Let's remember, the pagan authorities do not hold the Christian church in high regard. They think it is a dangerous cult. And when later on, after this, they're given the opportunity of showing how loyal they are by participating in the annual sacrifice to the emperor, the churches refuse. These are dangerous people, it was said. At the same time, there are false teachers creeping into the churches. Paul is combating them in this very letter. On Thursday, we had a fascinating evening looking at Gnosticism, an early alternative version of Christianity, the influence of which, I think, continues to be around. But there are false teachers within, and there is an aggressive government without. Paul is trying his best not to cause offence where it is not warranted. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers to God." He then gives us a list of the characteristics of a faithful minister of God. Again, I can't claim I've gone through them all. I'm sure few people here can. He begins by saying, in much patience. Patience is a virtue, I used to be told. Yes, so what? But actually, the people of God are called to be patient. If the Bible is true, and those who by grace have received the forgiveness of God, there is a wonderful place in the new heavens and the new earth for us. But we're not there now. You need to be patient. And I need to be patient. And sometimes we have a particular difficulty or obstacle or trial and we take it to the Lord, as Paul did his thorn in the flesh. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. You will be patient. He begins with patience and then he goes through tribulations, in needs, in distress, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, in labours, sleeplessness and fasting. Who on earth would want that? Remember, the false teachers at Corinth are saying, Paul is not really an apostle. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. And yet, in one respect, why would he go through all that if it were not really true? The false teachers don't suffer. In fact, they boast about the fact that they're so well paid for what they do. I cannot help but mention as well that there is a movement, mainly in American Christianity, but it's over here as well, called the prosperity gospel, in which preachers come to churches, usually better attended than this one, in a white suit or whatever, and they will say, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healthy. Never get diseased again. Never be poor again. What car do you drive? I've heard one say, if you're not dropping your kids off in a Rolls Royce at school, there's something wrong with your faith. I'd settle for a Jaguar, but there you go. But how can anybody who says that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy here in this life marry that with what Paul is going through here? We are promised help in this life. We are promised company in this life. We are promised support and hope and fellowship in this life. But we're not promised the removal of every difficulty, trial and obstacle. We are promised the strength. We are promised the grace. We're not promised an easy ride. And if anyone's been brought up in a church where you have been promised an easy ride, when the difficulty comes, your faith in God then begins to wobble. Because you were believing in the wrong God. You were believing in the God of Tennessee, not the God of the Bible. The fastings in verse 5 could be a voluntary fasting. I suspect he has to go without food. We've all, I dare say, had a sleepless night, and it's pretty rotten, isn't it? Well, I imagine Paul has gone through a sleepless night because of the grim places he's been required to stay, but also because of the difficulties in the churches over which he has charge. In verse 6, the tone changes a little. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. So we have in verse 5 a whole list of things we really don't want to go through. In verse 6 we have a list of things which actually they're rather better. Yeah, I'd like a bit more knowledge and long-suffering, yeah, okay, that's a virtue. Kindness. More of the Holy Spirit, yeah, I'll have that one. Purity. I wonder if, in the way he's grouped them together, he's implying, no more than that, but he might be implying that the difficulties he goes through in verse 5 results in the virtues he experiences in the following verse. The Bible says that one of the reasons, I think, why the Lord allows his people to go through difficult times and difficult periods is because it actually creates character. It enlarges our faith. It deepens our relationship with him. It stops being a kind of superficial thing, and it becomes altogether deeper. The person who's gone through real hardship, well, they have knowledge, long-suffering. It might teach them to be kinder. And then we have the Holy Spirit kind of thrown in there. The Holy Spirit is actually in work in Paul's life, even through the tumults and the labours and the sleeplessness. We sometimes think that when things are going badly, well, God is leaving us, but actually no. It's often in times of prosperity that we leave him. In times of difficulty, he's always at hand. And we have here the work of the Holy Spirit. By sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now we begin to think, yes, I want more of that. From the Holy Spirit, we get sincere love. Love is such a central characteristic of every real Christian, or it ought to be. By this, they will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Love is not just fine-sounding words. It is the actions which spring from it. The word of truth. I want to be, and I want us to be, a people of the book. Faithful to the scriptures in and out of season. The word of truth by the power of God. Why is it that Paul is able to still be this faithful man of God after all the hardships, the beatings, the imprisonments he endures? Because the Holy Spirit is working through them. The power of God is working through him. And we have here this rather wonderful phrase, the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now in Ephesians, we have the full armour of God. He doesn't go into that level of detail here. But evidently, he's proposing that we and he are armoured, both on the right and on the left. Matthew Henry in his commentary said he's protected from the right hand of prosperity and the left hand of adversity. Both will pummel the believer. Of course, we want times of ease. We want times of prosperity. And yet, the growth comes in the times of difficulty, not the times of plenty. And God would have us grow in our faith. Thus, he allows us to go through the difficult times, because it's then that we grow and we develop and we mature. I'm sure we have all at times said, oh Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? As though somehow he'd lost control or he made a mistake. He never replies, does he? He never replies because he said so in his words. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So he's protected from the assaults of prosperity. He is protected from the assaults of adversity, though, of course, he will experience both. In verse 8, the tone changes again. We have two opposites, by honour and dishonour. Is it he's dishonoured by the world, but honoured in the church? You know, Saint Paul, as he is called, is a world-famous figure. Most people have heard of him. They may not agree with everything he wrote, but he is one of the most influential men in history. If you come across a chart of the world's most, the 100 most influential people, Paul of Tarsus is probably there. And yet in his lifetime, he was accounted a nobody. Even perhaps in the churches. By evil report and good report. Some people speak well of him, some people speak ill of him. As deceivers, and yet true. The false teachers are saying, don't listen to Paul, he's a false teacher. That's ironic. How do we know if somebody is a false teacher? Is it the way they dress? Is it? No. What they say, does it conform to God's words? Or does it detract from it? Does it add to it? Does it take away from it? Does it try to conceal it? May we be Bereans who check what is said against the primacy of God's word. In the 19th and 20th, and I guess the 21st century, the theological liberal took away from God's word. The Roman Catholic Church adds to it. God's word plus papal teaching plus natural law plus various councils equal the magisterium of God. Well, I don't want to add to it. I don't want to take away from it. So they're calling him a deceiver, and yet he's true. As unknown, and yet well known. He's a nobody, and yet a somebody. Had he remained a Pharisee, I think he would have been a very kind of respected man in his day. I think he would have been probably forgotten now. But probably a perfectly respected member of the sect. And yet here for following Christ. Unknown and yet well known. He says, as dying and behold we live. How can he be dying and yet behold he lives? Well, in one respect, we are all dying now. Dying is simply the process of arriving at death. I hope to God no one here dies suddenly. But rest assured, if your sins are forgiven, it matters not whether you die suddenly or gradually over a long stretched out period of time. So maybe he's saying, look, we are dying and yet we're also living. Now, I know famous preachers have quipped before, but on the day they die, do not cry, I've never been more alive, and all that kind of thing. But it's true. If I go to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, the source of all life, I have never been more alive. Sometimes people say, will there be room in the graveyard for me when my time comes? Well, my first question, of course, is when will your time come? I don't know, and that's my answer. But I'm not bothered where my body is interred. I will not be there. As dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. He was, of course, probably executed by Nero by beheading at the time of writing, of course. That has not happened. And then I just like to focus on verse 10, which I think is really, really rather beautiful. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So the first section, as sorrowful, yet also rejoicing. Why is Paul sorrowful? Well, it might be the state of the world in which he lives. Most people then and most people now are not interested in the way, the truth and the life. They're more interested in going to watch the games. That might be a cause of sorrow. The general moral breakdown. The Roman world was a really quite unpleasant place to live. Don't base your understanding on the Roman world on those kind of 1950s epic films. All the buildings are clean and all the soldiers are good noble fellows and that kind of thing. It really was quite grim. Rape was commonplace and in many instances perfectly legal. It was violent. It was dirty. And yet God, when he made the world, he saw that it was good, and Paul knew what it had become. That made him sorrowful. The difficulties in the churches, Corinth being the best example. In the first epistle, people are getting drunk at communion. If that's not going to make a man with a pastor's heart sorrowful, what will? And yet, despite being sorrowful, he's always rejoicing. How can he always rejoice if the world is so rotten, there are difficulties in the church, because he's looking to Jesus Christ? Now, when you look at Christ, the things of this world grow strangely dim. I notice on the night we've left the doors open, there's all manner of traffic and dogs barking and all the rest of it. Yes, thank you. Indeed. So he's always sorrowful, yet he's always rejoicing. How can he be both? Sorrowful by what he sees down here, rejoicing at what he beholds up there. As poor, yet making many rich. Now you'd expect him to say, as poor, but also rich. In fact, it's making many other people rich. I think the poverty he speaks of himself is a physical poverty. In our day and age, apostles are rather well paid. In his day and age, not so. And yet he makes many rich. Not, I think, with physical riches, but with the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of the gospel. Whatever you own, however you've stored your wealth in a house, in a car, in a tin with notes under the bed, in gold coins, in diamonds, you know what? You can't keep it. It will get stolen, or crushed, or burned, or inherited by a wastrel. They're not the riches of which he's speaking. He's speaking of the spiritual riches of the gospel. And the poorest Christian is spiritually richer than the wealthiest billionaire of earth. Because whatever they have is eternal and not going to pass away like everything else on this planet. I also ought to say that the pearl without price, the greatest treasure anyone can ever have, is not a crown in heaven. It's not walking with the angels on pavements of gold. It's Christ himself. The beloved one. The lily of the valley. He who has the Son has life. I am his and he is mine. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. We measure our wealth on this planet by the things we have. The more we have and the better we have, the better we are. No, no. Paul makes many rich because he shares Jesus Christ with all who will listen. And if they receive him, they've never been wealthier. And again, a similar point, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, there seems to be a contradiction there. Again, how can he have nothing and yet possess everything? Well, it could mean that the things in the first clause are the physical things of this world. Yes, I don't own a house anymore, I don't own this, I don't own that, I don't possess anything like that. And yet in Christ, I have everything worth having. If there is a place for me in New Jerusalem with my name upon it, which won't be rubbed out because God thinks better of it, I am rich and I possess all things. And yet there's also a sense in which we do possess all things here. Now, I've already told you I don't believe in the prosperity gospel, so please listen very carefully. In between our services today, I went out on the bicycle and I beheld Pendle Hill, and it is a rather majestic vista. You'll know it. I'm sure you'll agree. I cannot, in truth, say I own Pendle Hill. I kind of wish I did. I'd charge rent to everybody who tried to climb it. Anyway, it's not going to happen. But because I know him who made it, and I'm his child, and I'm his heir, I possess Pendle Hill. And all the wonderful things that God has given us in this life. Oh sure, there's hardship and there's pain. And yet he gives us so much to enjoy. We can possess all things. Oh, we might not have the title deed for it. But we can enjoy it. And enjoy them. I started by saying, you know, this is very different to a brochure. Paul says, look, there is a bad aspect to ministry. There's a good aspect. This is not a brochure. He's not urging the Corinthians to go off and get ordained or whatever they did in the first century. But I think he is saying that for an apostle and a minister, and really for every Christian to varying degrees, there is pain, but there is pleasure. There is sorrow, but there is joy on the Christian path. He begins with the word patience and he finishes with possession of all things. The meek will inherit the earth. They don't have it now. But if they're patient, they will possess all things. Amen.